Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. So for those of us who are here in our auditorium, could you stand with me out of honor to God's word as we read this passage? Once again, Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You can go ahead and be seated. And let's pray together, please. Father, we ask for your blessing on these next moments. Would you please give me the words to speak? And may your Spirit do a work in our hearts of which he is only capable. I am completely incapable, but he is very competent. So thank you for that. Thank you that you do indeed use your word to change us and to draw our eyes to Christ. Please do that. In your Son's name, amen. I think if you know one of the personality type things of our church in comparison to maybe where other churches or individuals land, is that there is this idea that I think some espouse, and that is constantly the lens through which they look at Scripture is do, 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 right? Pull up your bootstraps and work hard. And so I may be making some of you aggravated with me now, and that's fine because the rest of you who are going to resonate with me, I'll make you aggravated later. But I hope that doesn't define us, and there's an interesting balance to that, but I hope that doesn't define us. I hope that the lens through which we look at Scripture and what comes out in our singing, the way we talk to each other, is not do, do, do to make God happy with you. It is done, done, done. Amen. And God is happy with you. However, the Bible tells us what to do a lot. So how do we who love grace and love the gospel so much, how do we process that without moving into moralism and this idea that the Christian life is just me generating enough strength on my own and following commands? I think the Bible addresses that. Because there are a lot of commands in the Bible. We call those, you've heard me often say them, we call those moral imperatives. But there are also a lot of what we call redemptive indicatives that are always underneath the commands. God tells us to do things, but God tells us to do things rooted in what Christ has already done for us and the fact that we are united to Him and we have the Spirit, and it is His strength that then really accomplishes the things that God tells us to do. There's proof of that in Scripture. Philippians 2:12-13 say this. Therefore, Paul says, and I forget quite what he says, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so there's effort in the Christian walk. But then the very next verse, Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God commands you to do something, but in reality, when you fight and work and strive and sweat and bleed and all of those other things, it's God doing it through you. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, again, but his grace which was given to me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than anyone. Paul says he was a hard worker. He did. But then he says, Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So we as believers, I believe, have to have the root so clear in who we are and what we think that then the fruit comes from the root. And we have to look at this passage with that, because I could preach this if I was so inclined as be holy, don't be sexually immoral, strive for peace with everyone, and really do this cheerleading type sermon and generate, you know, this rambunctiousness in you and send you out, and you do it for a while, and then you either, and then you're able to put the plaques on your wall, look what I did, or you fall flat on your face the first hour and you're miserable. So I hope not to do that. By faith, looking to Jesus and embracing God's discipline, where we were last week, we pursue the elements of perseverance. There are imperatives here. They're all the ways we endure. We strive for peace and holiness. We don't fail to obtain grace. We don't have a root of bitterness. We are not sexually immoral, and we are not unholy. But what is underneath that is what the whole chapter, and yea, the whole book of Hebrews has said. God uses suffering in the previous passage to discipline us because he loves us. We are his children and he's sanctifying us. So that's underneath all of these things that the author's telling us to do. And then also in this chapter, and this is in verses 1 and 2, we have examples of what the life of faith looks like, right? Whether it's Abraham or Moses or the judges or David or whoever. So we have examples of what the life of faith looks like. And specifically, we look to Jesus, excuse me, as our model and as our hope. The very strength that we have to do all the things the author tells us to do is because Jesus has already done it. He's endured. He lives inside us through his Spirit. And then therefore, the effort comes from that. As we walk in faith, look to Jesus and embrace God's discipline, we are commanded to, but also have the grace to, pursue specific elements of what it means to persevere. Let's first of all look at verses 12 and 13. God's discipline through suffering is purposeful, loving, and good. Therefore, we endure. Now, we have to have the basis of last week's text, verses 3 through 11, for this. But as you look at verse 12, and we know this, you've heard this often, not only from me, but when you see a therefore in Scripture, you got to go back and say, okay, the author's telling us to do something or to think a certain way. Why is he doing so? And so we look at the previous passage, which was about God using suffering to discipline his children because he loves them. Whether that is discipline to correct something or discipline just to instruct or to teach or to make us more like Christ. So the exhortation is coming right after the emphasis on how we respond to God's purposes in discipline. And it's amazing. I talked to a few people this week, and God just puts these things perfectly in place when we preach through Scripture and sometimes even some of the songs that I choose. I don't even choose them thinking something, and there's a certain line that goes perfectly with either the sermon or something that's going on in someone's life. And I've had several people say to me this week this idea that I am looking at suffering in a different way because of the fact that it is coming from God's good and loving and kind fatherly hand, because he's loving me and disciplining me to make me more like his son. And everything applies to that. So our response to those purposes in God's discipline is what the last passage was about. And then in verse 12, the author says, therefore, as I said, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It's kind of this idea of athletic metaphor that was in chapter 12, verse 1, you know, when it was talking about running. We called it bear hunting, but I actually just call it a hike up Skyline and down Skyline. Jed and I went with Hunter and Daniel a couple of falls ago. We saw a bear from a distance, but never even got remotely close to it. And coming back down the hill, I really thought I was going to die because I got bad knees and I had, you know, heavy gun and backpack. And some of you are thinking I'm just super wimpy. But I forgot that when I go hiking, I'm supposed to take these knee braces that I have that really help me on those downward things to not be in horrible pain. I was reminded of that when I saw this idea of strengthening weak knees or lifting drooping hands. You kind of get this picture of this individual who's maybe at the end of a hike, or specifically with the athletic metaphor, you know, they've run a marathon or whatever the circumstance is, and they're tired and they're hurting and they can't endure. So the author is telling us, because of how we interpret God's purposes in discipline, we lift up our hands and we strengthen our knees. Verse 12 is actually quoting Isaiah 35:3, which addressed exiled Jews thinking promised deliverance was never going to come. And so what Isaiah was saying, God was saying through Isaiah to the Jews during that time, actually anticipating the exile, was God is disciplining you. God is sovereign in this. So endure. And then verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 13 is taken from Proverbs 4:26 and 27. And so maybe a way to summarize this, the author seems to be saying something like this. Remove obstacles, that's that make straight paths for your feet. Remove obstacles, and that's part of the disciplining process, right? God disciplines us often so that we are laying aside those weights that verse 1 talks about. That obstacles are being removed. Remove obstacles so that we don't have issues that get worse. That's that idea in verse 13 of what's lame may be put out of joint. Okay, so maybe there's this issue, and the obstacle in the way would make it even worse. Remember when I ran a lot when we lived back in Ohio, I got plantar fasciitis. And you know what I did? I followed the doctor's instructions exactly. No, I didn't. I kept running. And it made the issue worse. So it seems to be what the author is saying here is that these sins which so easily beset us, verse 1, these weights that we have, we remove those, we make our paths straight so that this idea of issues that are there won't get worse, but rather, instead, and that's what he means at the end of the verse, will experience spiritual health. So what's lame isn't put out of joint, made worse, but rather it's healed. But is this merely, and so this gets into this idea of grace and work, redemptive indicatives and moral imperatives. Is this merely God has purposes so I generate enough determination to endure? Verses 2 and 3, I think, are absolutely crucial. So go back to verse 2. And you know verse 2, right? Looking to Jesus. Verse 3, consider him. Jesus is the founder and the creator of our faith. Let me say that again. He's the founder. He is the creator of your faith and then therefore the sustainer of your faith. So yes, sometimes it might look like I don't have any strength to endure. But I understand God's disciplining purposes because I'm his child and he loves me. And so I lift my hands, I strengthen my weak knees, I remove the obstacles. But ultimately, yeah, I did work, but it was Jesus doing it through me. Because I've looked to him. He's the author, the founder, the creator of my faith. He provides the model of enduring reward. That's verse 2, right? Looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he provides the model for reward, and he is the reward. So as I'm lifting hands, as I'm strengthening weak knees, not out of my own power, but out of his power and out of his urging inside me, the reward is not self-righteousness, because I did it. The reward is him himself, which is, I think we could almost say, the focus of all of history and all of our Christian lives. The reward is him. More of him. Beholding him. Knowing him. So we remember who he is, all of the things verse 2 has said, but then we also appropriate blood-bought, Christ-generated grace, faith, and endurance. And so then as we are enduring, we could say, it's not me, it's Christ through me. And maybe there's an individual who, through circumstances recently or ongoing or whatever the circumstances are, feel like your arms just don't have enough strength to be lifted. And you got the weak knees. Or maybe there's an individual who's got the obstacles in the path. I plead with you to look to Jesus and understand that your Father uses all of these things to discipline you because he loves you and because you are his child. And as you look to Jesus, you will find that Christ in me lifts my hands and strengthens my knees. And particularly, we see that in the cross, God definitively showed his love. And that's the love that is behind all of the disciplining that he is doing through suffering in our lives. And so what do? I again go back to, I look to the cross, I look to my Savior, and I see that, and I say, God loves me. And therefore, again, my arms are lifted, my knees that were weak are strengthened, my paths are made straight. Secondly, in verses 14 through 17, this is a long point, and so I'll explain it as we go. The faith we possess, and that's in verse 1, talks about this faith like those in verse 11. The faith we possess, our focus on Jesus as our hope, that's verse 2, looking to Jesus, and the character God creates in us through discipline, that's verses 10 and 11, right? We're responding to disciplining because we know it's from God, enable us to develop and maintain specific elements of persevering. The reason that this is the way I interpret verses 14 through 17 is, again, that it could seem that if you just read these in an isolated way, you'd say, I got to try to be holy. I got to try to strive for peace with everyone. I got to try to not be sexually immoral. I got to try not to have this root of bitterness. And with no basis underneath that, you'll be hopeless. But you do possess a faith that Christians and believers, even from before Christ, have always possessed. That's walking through life with faith. That's what chapter 11 was about. You do have Jesus in your eyes and in your affection as your hope and as the strength and as the reward. And you do understand that you have a Father who is disciplining you because you're his child and he loves you. So therefore, you can do these things, not out of your own strength, not out of just simple commands and law, but of grace underneath it. So there are six moral exhortations here. And they're commands, they're from God, but they're not like telling a dog to meow. They flow from who we are and what we possess. As I said, that little phrase there that a couple chuckled at, I mean, I think almost everyone here has dogs. I have met many of your dogs. And some of us who are unfortunate have cats. And I could tell little Milo to do several things, and he is just going to look at her, probably not even look at me. He's just going to do his own thing. But Hazel, because she wants to please me, and because it's her nature, I can tell her to do things, and she will. And so as I say that, it's not like telling a dog to meow, right? What we're being told to do here does indeed flow from who we are. So verse 14 is the first of these moral exhortations. Strive for peace with everyone. The author is saying that what marks a Christian who understands God's discipline, who possesses faith, who looks to Christ, is that they will be typified, they will be marked by being peaceful people with those around them. Have you ever known someone who's just like, you remember the Tasmanian devil from Looney Tunes? Just like, or Yosemite Sam. For some reason, Warner Brothers had these individuals who are perfect demonstrations of what we are not to be like. You know, like that, just like every person they come in contact with, there's strife. That does not mark a person who has faith, looks to Christ, and understands God's discipline. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Romans 12:18, Paul says, if possible, live peaceably with all men. And you're sitting here thinking to yourself, man, I can't even live peaceably with my people who I've been stuck with the last couple of months in my house. Now, that peace might not be reciprocated. But we, as those who have Christ, look to Christ, have faith, are being disciplined by God, and therefore growing in the fruit of righteousness and holiness, we're never to take the initiative in stirring up strife. Boy, and this matters. I mean, you know, there are a couple people on the front row here who in a month or whatever are going to have other boats jockeying for position. Okay, and I've been grateful to hear, you know, of how our fishermen are always demonstrating differences in the way that they fish in Bristol Bay. And some of you, you know, I think of some of you who are out in the workforce and are constantly around unbelievers, and maybe even some who are always trying to pick a fight. Those who are marked by grace are peacemakers, are ones who are. That doesn't mean that sometimes we might not get in heated conversations about things, but are we the types of people, because of who God is and what He's done in our lives, that this marks us? And then verse 14 also says, and the word strive there continues, so strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you have not been made holy, which you do nothing to accomplish that, Jesus makes you holy by faith. But if you've not been made holy, which then causes you to progressively live more holy, it says it here, you will not see God. Boy, this is a pretty drastic thing that the author says here. Right? Without holiness, you will not see God. For the exhortation here is to strive for it. So it's not just talking about positional holiness. Right? It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about pursuing holiness. So how do we figure that out? Because, you know, we know Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. And it's as I said, those who have been made holy by Christ alone will progressively pursue holiness. Again, not by my own strength and initiative, but by God inside of me. Practical holiness is no optional extra in the Christian life, but something that belongs to its essence. It's preposterous to think that someone who biblically has been made positionally holy by faith alone and become a child of God would pursue a life. And I'm not just talking about seasons, right? We've all had seasons when we've had dry seasons or made sinful decisions, all those things. I'm not talking about that. But pursue a life that is marked by everything but holiness. Who you are in your very essence, if you're a child of God, you're a saint, you're sanctified, you've been set apart, you're holy. Therefore, we will pursue holiness. Now, the author may be referencing, again, the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So this idea of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, there's a weightiness to that. But the glory of it is that you will see God if you have trusted Christ alone for your holiness. Which means that if you've trusted Christ alone for your holiness, holiness will mark your life progressively. And again, you know, thank you for your patience, those who are here in the room. I know we got a lot of people watching, and maybe even some watching who are not part of our church family. And so again, I want to make a plea. The only way you'll see God is through holiness, finally. But it's not the holiness that you generated. It's a holiness that Jesus gives you by faith alone. And to get that holiness, we must understand how incredibly, infinitely, it seems, sinful we are, wicked in God's eyes, hostile to Him. Children of the devil, Jesus says in John chapter 8. But that holiness is freely available positionally. You can be made holy in an instant if you will see your sin, but also see the Savior and look only to Him and put your faith in Him and repent of those sins and find Him to be a perfect and satisfying treasure. And then when that happens, when we have been made holy by Jesus, number one, we do see God, though we don't physically see Him. But number two, we will see Him after a life of pursuing holiness because we've been made holy. Those who participate in God's peace, beginning of verse 14, and Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Those who participate in God's peace and His holiness, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin so that we might become righteousness. Boy, that's worded great, isn't it? We become righteousness. We have peace with God. We've been made holy. And therefore, we're marked by it practically. So, brothers and sisters, are you seeing that, yes, the author is allowed to, and God is allowed to tell me what to do. But ultimately, underneath that, it's all grace. And so it doesn't hurt to strive. It doesn't hurt to run, to endure. And all the while, yeah, I mean, sometimes it's hard. Killing sin's hard. Pursuing holiness is hard. Sometimes striving for peace with others is hard. But underneath it all, when I'm done with it or as I'm walking in it, I look back and I think, man, I'm not doing any of this. It's Christ. He goes on in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I think that this is particularly referring again to the crowd to which the author is speaking. And it's this idea there may be some in the crowd who are participating in Christian things, and then they're going to drift away, proving that they never were true believers. And that's called apostasy. I think that's what he's talking about here. But grace obtained by faith is grace retained by faith. And you persevere. And so that message to an early group of believers, some of whom were on the verge of walking away, is perfectly applicable to the 21st century church. And it is amazing that God brings church families together from all different walks, from all different preferences, histories, all of those different types of things. And sometimes within that setting, there may be an individual who is so disenchanted with the Christian faith that they're close to walking away. And that's why the warnings are here. When I was a youth pastor in Ohio, we had several individuals in the church who came, you know, that they were deacons and Sunday school teachers, all these things. They would come and say, for all of these years, I was thought that I was a Christian and I never truly had put my faith in Christ. And I think maybe sometimes these warning exhortations to not fail to obtain the grace of God, like verse 15 says, are for those types particularly. And so would maybe today be, and maybe there's someone you know who may have a Christian background but is considering throwing it all away. Maybe you could minister to them in a way uniquely that sees the glory of grace, sees the benefit of grace, and pleads with the person, don't fail to obtain it, And all the while underneath that, again, is that as you're saying that to that person with whom you may work or family member or whatever, you're also praying saying, God, give them faith. Mm-hmm. Change their heart. Verse 15 goes on, and that it's assumed, again, see to it. So see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, I have always thought of this as this idea that I get this root of discontentment in my heart, and it grows, and then I'm a bitter person. That can happen. I mean, you've met people like that, right? They're just bitter. They're impatient and hostile, kind of those ones who don't strive for peace with everyone. I don't think that's what that means as I studied this. It's the first time I've ever noticed it. The root of bitterness, I believe, is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. There, Moses warns Israel to not fall into Canaanite idolatry. And so that's just worldliness. That's just, you know, sensuality and idolatry, all of those things. So Moses warns the people as they're getting close to the Canaanites, right, as they move into the promised land, to not become like the Canaanites. And he talks about this poisonous fruit. This poisonous fruit that is bitter, that would be caused by worldliness and idolatry. So I think the bitterness here is not bitterness as we know it, although I guess that could be all-encompassing, you know, like the person who's just bitter, who's never satisfied. I think the bitterness here is a toxic, contagious, I think that's kind of what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 29, a toxic, contagious unbelief and worldliness. And you've seen that, right? When someone, maybe even in Christian circles, you know, they pursue sensuality or the things of the world, how often contagious and toxic that is. So I believe the author is saying, continue to look to Jesus. And don't try to find your satisfaction in all of these things of the world. And then toxicity, bitterness builds up. And that's what he says in the verse, right? Many become defiled. And again, we've seen that in did I see that over and over and over as a youth pastor? I mean, you know, 14, 15, 16-year-old boys are so super, the only word I'm thinking of is gullible. It might not be the right word, but super gullible by those around them, by friendships and what they're doing. And then, you know, one pursues something and then his friends are pursuing it and many become defiled, just like the author says. And I think also there's a community aspect in verses 14 and 15. As you look at verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, and then that holiness, and then see to it that no one fails to obtain grace, and then see to it that this root of bitterness doesn't spring up. This happens in community. We're seeing to it that others don't fail to obtain grace. We're seeing to it that others don't have this unbelief that produces this toxicity. We're seeing to it that we're pursuing peace with others together and pursuing holiness together. That's one of the things that has been so inconvenient, to use a non-offensive word, about what's been going on the last 2+ months, right? There's no togetherness. We were meant as believers to be together, to pursue all of these things in community. Verse 16 then. Again, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who, as you know, out of Genesis, sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, Esau was sexually immoral. He married two Hittites in Genesis 26, and then he married a third Ishmaelite wife in some twisted reasoning, trying to please Isaac in Genesis 28. So he's got three wives, and there's actually, as I was studying for this, there's this idea that extra-biblical history, extra-Old Testament history, that people believed that he was super sexually immoral, but that's not scripture, so we can't count on it. But the emphasis is not as much on his sexual immorality as on his unholiness. But the command, the exhortation is here, right? That we see to it that we are not sexually immoral. And we could spend a long time talking about the lure and the deadliness of sexual immorality. And so that applies to husbands and wives and adultery. As far as loving singularly the one God has given you, that applies to maybe young men who are unmarried who could fall into lust just like that. It applies to all of us to pursue sexual purity, whatever your specific situation in life is. But then the example here is Esau, who was unholy. Him selling his birthright is a picture of the fleeting pleasure of sin. Right? He's hungry, and Jacob says, "Give me your birthright, and I'll give you something to eat." And after he's finished eating, look what he has traded. And that also is failing to obtain the grace of God, because Esau did not obtain the grace of God. Now, Esau's not presented in Genesis as grossly wicked. But he was, for there was no faith and repentance. And as the verse says, he was unholy. As a matter of fact, the NIV, if some of you have those, says that Esau was godless. That's a good depiction of Esau. He's just a normal guy, a man's man, right? He'd fit perfectly in Alaska. Oh, by the way, I got to say this. I've lived here now 5 years, and Jed and I, really Jed, finally killed our first animal yesterday. I probably shouldn't say this, because now, after we looked at the regulations, I'm not sure we were allowed. But you can talk to me afterwards so that it's not on YouTube, okay? So Esau would fit perfectly in Alaska, right? He'd be, putting the pictures of the 70-inch moose that he killed in the fall. But the author depicts him as the NIV says again, godless. He lacked any view of God. Though he was a man's man, and Jacob sinned in a lot of ways way worse than Esau did, he's pictured as having no orientation toward God at all. And it's proven by the selling of the birthright. Again, it's presented as this fleeting pleasure of sin, this unholiness, and then look what I traded and look what I got. Boy, have you ever had that happen? Look what I traded and look what I got. Fortunately, as believers, we know that the shame that comes and the guilt that comes was taken care of on the cross. But we even understand as Christians that dynamic of trading fellowship for fleeting pleasures of sin. One fleeting pleasure. Verse 17 goes on, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, I believe this does not mean that Esau had a desire to repent, for anyone who has a desire to repent can. He sought, when it says he sought it, he sought the blessing. He didn't seek repentance. Esau is a perfect example of someone who wanted God's blessings, but not God. Which would have been indicative of those in the audience here, and many people even in our circles. He had regret, but no repentance. And so I think when it's talking about the unholiness of Esau, it's specifically centered in this idea of temporal satisfaction and giving up so much. Whereas the opposite of that is faith, looking to Jesus, like those in Hebrews 11, understanding that I have a God who disciplines me because he loves me and I'm his child, and the reward is infinitely significant. And this is also a warning against this idea of hard-hearted apostasy. Because Esau is a perfect example of that. I mean, he grew up in what we would deem a Christian home. God may leave a person to this hardness like Esau was left to his hardness. And that's scary, But as long as we have ears to hear and the message is going out to repent, repentance is possible. And then specifically maybe for our circumstance, again, maybe there's this individual whom you know who needs to hear. It's not too late to repent. Let go of those things that you think will satisfy you but won't, that mark you as unholy like they did Esau. I have to close. But again, I want to remind you, all of this is enabled by the reality of the superiority of Jesus that Hebrews has been talking about in the first place. That's the theme. And it's, as a matter of fact, it's the theme of the next section. The author says, you haven't come to Sinai. You've come to so much better, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, in verse 24. And if that is true, if you have embraced the superiority of Jesus in every way, if you possess a faith that we've seen in chapter 11, if you have eyes that see Jesus in his surpassing value, if you are a child who receives discipline from God, then these things can, through his strength, not your strength, they can and will happen. And also, don't forget, as I said, that every exhortation here is blood-bought. Made a reality for you by who you are, as you have died with Christ to unholiness and sexual immorality and all those things, and to holiness and peace and righteousness. He lived, died, rose, and intercedes to make you these very things that he's telling you to do. So again, our eyes and our hearts and our affections go back to the gospel, and that makes all of these things pleasant and possible. Let's pray. Would you give us greater capacities, Father, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and you who work in us do these things, to again pursue holiness and peace and not pursue sexual immorality and unholiness and this root of bitterness and not missing your grace, all the while knowing that this is not restrictive and you are not telling us to do something we can't do, for you have given us every resource through who you are and what you've done in your Son and through the faith that we possess to do these things. So Jesus, would you please strengthen us and fix our affections on your surpassing value, so that, yeah, we do these things, but we could indeed say, yet not I, but through Christ who lives in me. In your name, amen.